Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Our passage today is verses 1 through 11. Let me begin by reading our passage to us aloud, Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, deep down, we all desire to please others. We're familiar, each and every one of us, with that longing for acceptance, for appreciation. In 1985, when the actress Sally Fields received her second Oscar at the Academy Awards, she said, "I can't deny the fact that you like me. Right now, you like me." Now, this is 1985, but those words went as viral as words could go in 1985. And they are still quoted quite often today. Why have those words stuck around for nearly 40 years? Well, because on a national stage, she expressed quite bluntly what we all feel quite deeply, right? A desire to be pleasing, to be approved of. We experience a hunger for approval. How do social media giants keep our eyes fixed on the screen? They get us to fish for likes. They know we like being liked. We're living through an epidemic of hunger approval. Now, you might think the solution is to stop caring what other people think about you. Instead, maybe care only what you think about you. Do what feels good to you, not worrying about what others care. But that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The problem isn't your hunger for approval. Your problem is the source of approval. God hardwired each and every one of us with a desire to please. But he made us to be pleasing to him. God made you to want his approval, his acceptance, his word of affirmation. Now, if we're honest, most of us go through life trying to please others, perhaps even trying to please ourselves, and it doesn't work. It never works. A true satisfaction and rest and peace will not be found in pleasing others or yourself. It will only be found in pleasing God. And so the question of the day is, can I please God? And the answer is simple. In Christ, you can, and in Christ, you always will. Now, our passage offers us three reasons to believe the Christian is and always will be pleasing to God. And this chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, may in fact be the most wonderful chapter in the Bible. I wonder how many times I've said that about various other chapters. But you can decide for yourself over the course of the next few weeks after getting through. And by the way, if you're here as a you know yourself not to be a Christian, maybe you're curious about the Christian faith, you kind of wonder what this is all about. I think what will happen if you stick around, at least to Romans 8, is if you don't actually become a Christian, like believe it's true, you'll wish it were true. That's how amazing Romans chapter 8 is. In any event, what evidence do we have that the Christian is and always will be pleasing to God? Well, to answer that question, I want us to think about the past, I want us to think about the present, and I want us to think about the future. Right? Kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge, but not. Right. First, the past. In Christ, you Christian, in Christ, you have a cleared past. A cleared past. Look at Romans 8, chapter verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, Paul picks up here in chapter 8 where he left off in Romans chapter 5. You see, in Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of the condemnation that we all faced in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Right? In other words, Adam's disobedience left all of his descendants, which includes us, deserving of condemnation or punishment. Verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Again, Adam, he's that one man. Adam's sin led to a spiritual and physical death for everyone. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, Paul is teaching that we were all in Adam, united to Adam when he sinned in the garden. And therefore, the condemnation that he received is the condemnation we now deserve. We thought about this in some detail many months ago when we were in Romans chapter 5. Well, that chapter 5 ends with very good news. In verse 21, we see that grace reigns in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how chapter 5 ends, right? On the cross, our sin became the sin of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus became the righteousness of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. That's called the Great Exchange, and it's the heart of the gospel. Now, as chapter 8 then begins, what Paul does is he revisits this good news. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? How is our relationship with Adam severed and our relationship with Christ cemented? Well, the answer is in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Right now, that Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person, the third person of the Trinity. He is God, the Spirit. In Adam, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. In Adam, we were mastered by our sin, and we produced the rotten fruit of spiritual death. That's the law. That's the principle, right, of sin and death. But now we are freed from sin and saved from death. The condemnation that our sin deserved is in the past for us. For every person, verse 1, who is in Christ Jesus. Our past is cleared, and now we are freed to do what we want to do and what we genuinely now want to do more than anything else, again, if you're a Christian, is to please God. Now, that's a monumental change, and that's a big deal. What brought that about? How did we go from being in Adam, condemned and deserving of eternal death, to being in Christ, justified or cleared, pardoned, and now deserving of eternal life? Well, the answer is in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now remember God's law, that beautiful word of God, his command to be holy as he is holy. That law could never save us. It could never make us holy as we need to be to dwell in the presence of a holy God. That law, you see, was weakened by the flesh. It was weakened. The law was good. We were bad. The law, think of it like this. The law is like a pair of clippers in your garage that you bust out when a shrub in your yard needs to be pruned or clipped. Well, sometimes you can't quite get that branch cut, and it's not because the blades are dull. It's because your wrist is just too weak. The law is like that. It's a good law. It's a perfect law. But it's weakened by our own sinful flesh. And where the law was weak, Paul says, God was strong. Look carefully at verse 3. Look at what God did. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus was not sinful, not at all. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became one of us in every way, yet without sin. His body, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, his body endured pain in a fallen world. Jesus felt the sting of splinters. He felt the growl of a hungry belly. He felt the stress of aging. Jesus felt the agony of death. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son of God incarnate, who knows us intimately, he became one of us. No other world religion teaches that about God. And God sent his own Son for sin, for sin. In other words, Jesus came to put an end to sin, to conquer it, to defeat it, to kill it, to pulverize it, to put it to death, to condemn it. God the Father sent God the Son to take care of our biggest problem, our sin, and the condemnation our sin deserved. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. Now that flesh in verse 3, that flesh is here the flesh of Jesus. It's the body of Jesus, sinless Jesus, who did not deserve to die, faced death for us to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. He took upon himself the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. He faced it for us in our place, in his tortured body on that Roman cross. Jesus, who deserved the Father's approval, he actually deserved the Father's approval, but he drank deeply on that cross from the cup of God's disapproval. And he did it for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. God condemned sin in the flesh, the crucified flesh of Jesus, who died in the place of sinners like you and me. Let's think about this for just a moment. There was a battle a long time ago, and there's a captain leading his soldiers in this battle against, of course, an enemy army. And this captain's soldiers were losing badly. So badly, in fact, that soldier by soldier, they began to run away from the enemy army. They ran away like cowards. Now, they would certainly have faced the emperor's wrath for their decision to abandon their post and flee and desert. Well, while this was going on, all of a sudden, here's what the captain did. The captain did something unthinkable. The captain laced up his Nikes, and he ran out ahead of the furthest soldier. He ran ahead of them, away from the battle, in front of the line of cowardly soldiers evacuating, and he made it look like he was leading them, and they were simply following him. And that way, when the emperor's wrath came down, well, it would come down on him and not on them. You see what the captain did? He took their shame. He took their coward. It wasn't his. He was all glory. But he took their shame. He took their cowardice. He made their rebellion his rebellion. He gave up his glory. He took on their shame so they would be spared the emperor's wrath and punishment. So in his flesh, their sin was condemned. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus did for us. And friends, this, what I just shared with you, is the heart of the Christian gospel. At his baptism, Jesus heard these words from his Father: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But on the cross, the Father's good pleasure was given to us. And our condemnation, our shame, was given to Jesus. Christian, Christ died for you. He died in your place. And what the Father said about the Son at his baptism, the Father now says about you: you are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter. With you, because of Christ, I am well pleased. A few questions. Is this the gospel you believe? Is this the gospel you believe? The gospel should never be comforting until you realize you deserved God's condemnation. If you are comforted by the gospel without ever having come to realize you deserve condemnation, it's not, whatever's comforting you is not the gospel. Do you see that? If you're comforted by Christianity without ever coming to realize that you deserve hell, well, whatever's comforting you is not the gospel, because the gospel demands that great exchange: Jesus' righteousness to you, your sin to him, your condemnation to Jesus, Jesus' life to you. A lot of people treat the gospel like a bottle of Advil. It's there because you're hurting and you're in pain. It's there to make you feel better, to make the pain go away. And the pain may go away, right? Don't get me wrong, the gospel is comforting. But the pain going away is not the gospel. So the gospel is less like a bottle of Advil and more like a titanium shield, a shield protecting you from the wrath of God with the condemnation, the eternal punishment that your sin deserves. To experience God's warmth, you must first accept that you deserve God's wrath. So that's the first question. Is this the gospel you believe? Now, is this the gospel you share? As you talk about Jesus, is this the gospel that you share? When you tell others about Christianity, do you simply tell them the gospel is what they need to get to heaven? Or do you tell them also that the gospel is what they need to escape condemnation? If you have not shared the bad news, you have not yet shared the good news. Mount Vernon, the difference between a real church and an apostate church is this gospel. The moment a congregation abandons this gospel, the moment it amends this gospel, the moment it cuts out the bad news, it ceases to be a church. It's just a community action agency helping people to feel better on the way to hell. Is this the gospel you share? And one more question, is this the gospel you enjoy? Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is your God, if his death and resurrection are your hope, then your past is cleared, right? You're like someone who owed $1 trillion debt and it's been forgiven. You're like someone who faced an eternity behind bars only to have your sentence commuted. A Christian without joy is like a farmer without soil, like a pilot without a plane. The two go hand in hand. If your past is cleared, if there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you, then you should rejoice today and tomorrow and forever. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you have a cleared past. You are pleasing to God. All right, second, in Christ, you have a godly present, a godly present. Let me tell you about 1994. Some of you were alive. 1994 was a pivotal year in my life. That was the year I moved from Oregon, go Ducks, to DC. I found a job, I joined a church, and I got engaged. Dina and I married in 1995 after living on opposite ends of the country for more than a year before there were cell phones or even really easy access to the internet. Now, I don't recall when Dina told me this, but after our wedding, on the drive from Portland to Washington, she got scared. You're wondering, what is he about to say? She realized that I wasn't the man that she had first met. Like, I had changed. And she didn't have, like, day-to-day interaction with me to sort of chart the change herself. Now, most of that change, I think all of that change was good. It came through the ministry of the church that I'd become a part of. My pastor preached through books of the Bible. And I'd never experienced that before. And 52 Sundays in a year, I learned a lot of the Bible. That church explained to me the sovereignty of God. Never really thought about that before. And all of a sudden, my view of God's providence changed. I realized that the local church is ground zero for the Christian life. So now all of a sudden, like, my understanding of God's people changed dramatically. So long story short, a lot happened to me while I was in Washington and she was in Oregon. All good, but it took a little bit of time for Dina to get used to me. I think she's still getting used to me, but especially then. Now, what happened to me in a fairly short amount of time happens to every Christian all the time. God's Spirit uses God's Word to grow us in grace, to grow us in godliness. God gives us, in that sense, a godly present. If you're a Christian, God is changing you. It's not just that you have a cleared past, you have a present. The Spirit is at work now in your life, changing you, growing you, transforming you into the image of His beloved Son from one degree of glory to another. And a profound piece of evidence that God is pleased with you is that God is at work through His Spirit in you, changing you, growing you. And Paul drives home this point in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what Paul does here is he contrasts the state of the unbeliever to that of the believer, the man or woman who is in Christ Jesus. It's not merely that that person is no longer condemned. No, he's no longer the same. Right? He's a changed person. God has given him or her a godly present. Now, to see this, let's go ahead and compare the unbeliever to the believer. We'll start with the unbeliever. I'll say four things about each. First, the unbeliever is in the flesh. Verse 4, the unbeliever walks according to the flesh. Verse 5, the unbeliever lives, or literally is according to the flesh. Fleshliness is his state, his status. Now, that word flesh isn't always used negatively. We saw this just a verse ago in reference to Jesus, but typically it is used negatively. It's rarely neutral. And here it's used to communicate a heart rebelling against God. Someone who is according to the flesh is not merely a human, right? It's someone who's still in Adam, someone who is enslaved to his sin, someone who remains condemned. Second, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Right? One's mind here is one's inner being. It's really one's heart, one's longings, one's preoccupations, one's ambitions. Right? The unbeliever's mind is focused on his own flesh. His mind is set on the things of the flesh. He's preoccupied in that sense with himself. He's like a man sitting in a room with mirrors on all the walls and the ceiling and the floor. With his eyes open, all he sees is himself. His mind is set on the flesh. It's all he wants to see. It's all he cares to see. It's all he can see. Now, Paul says that that is death, verse 6. Like, being inward focused is spiritual death. Fixing your eyes on yourself, spiritual death. Being blind to God, being blind to others, spiritual death. And a life of spiritual death is hopeless, it's meaningless, it's fruitless, it's dark. Third, the unbeliever is hostile to God, hostile to God. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. A mind set on the flesh is angry toward God. He stands in judgment over God. She demands God bend to her will, to her sense of what God should be like. They treat God, imagine this, imagine treating God like a puppet, and you put that puppet over your hand, and now that puppet says what you want the puppet to say. You don't let God speak. You speak for God, assuming God's heart for the universe is your heart for the universe. You're hostile to God, to the true God. There's no morally neutral territory when it comes to God. When it comes to spirituality, when it comes to spiritual war, there's no Geneva. You're either in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins, but there's no middle ground. Now, I know that this isn't popular to say. I know this may even run a few of you off, but it is the clear testimony of the Bible that someone whose faith is not in Christ is in fact hostile to God. James says, you are a friend of the world, and if you are, you're an enemy of God. You can't be both, James 4:4. Paul says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. Now, by evil deeds, Paul wasn't just thinking like axe murderers and terrorists, right? He's talking about those who lived on the outside morally upstanding lives, but on the inside, they did it for their own glory and not for God's glory because they were surrounded by mirrors, right? They were hostile to God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:30. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. You're either with Jesus and everything he taught, or you're against him. You've got to pick sides. You've got to choose. You can't have Jesus and Islam. You can't have Jesus and Hinduism. You can't have Jesus and Judaism. You can't have Jesus and materialism, pick your ism. It's all or nothing. You either worship Jesus alone or you don't worship him at all. The unbeliever is hostile to God. And then four, the unbeliever is displeasing to God. Paul is blunt in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, cannot please God. It's not just that we aren't morally neutral to God. It's that God isn't morally neutral toward us. All who are outside of Christ, who are according to the flesh, are displeasing to God. They are a stench in his nostrils. Why? Is this because God is just naturally grumpy? Is he having a bad century? Why is God like this? Well, it's because God is holy. It's because God's holiness is beyond our comprehension. Did you know, and I'm not a science guy, so you can correct me on the way out, but I'm told that a tiny speck of dust, a tiny microscopic speck of dust, is enough to make a microchip useless. That chip is just too special, too precise to tolerate even the tiniest imperfection. Well, multiply that illustration by a trillion, and you still aren't close to understanding just how holy God is. He simply cannot tolerate evil, not because he's ugly, not because he's having a bad millennium, because he's God. And unless you're holy too, which is only possible if you're in Christ, you cannot please God. So that's the state of the unbeliever. Well, what about the believer? First, the believer is in the Spirit. Right, verse 4, Paul writes of those who walk according to the Spirit. In verse 5, he says they live. They literally are. They are according to the Spirit. The Christian life is a life in and by and with and through and because of the Spirit of God. Now, saying that doesn't make us Pentecostal. Don't worry. It just makes us biblical. The Christian life is a life filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. And for the believer, that means the flesh is no longer in control. We can now live a godly life. In fact, we are living a godly life because the Spirit of God is now in the driver's seat. Second, the believer is spiritually alive. Look at verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life. The Christian is not like that individual sitting in a room of mirrors. No, his eyes are on the Spirit of God. His attention is devoted to the things of the Spirit, verse 5. So instead of focusing on himself, he has the life of the Spirit, which now allows him to pay attention to God and his neighbor. He's spiritually alive. He's no longer dead in his sins and transgressions. He's alive to God. He's alive to God's word. He's alive to God's people. Spirit is so powerful. And when your mind is set on the Spirit, well, now you can see everything the way God designed it to be seen. You're spiritually alive. C.S. Lewis, giving lectures during World War II, making an apology for the Christian faith over the radio, famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Right? When God cleared Lewis's past, when Lewis was now no longer condemned, when Lewis had been regenerated by the Spirit of God, now he was, for the first time in his life, able to see the world as it really is. The world finally made sense to him. Why is there evil in the world? Because of our sin. Why is there hope in the world? Because the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. What is our future? Reunion with the Creator of the universe. To be spiritually alive is to finally understand who we are, where we're going. To be spiritually alive is to know how to live, because you know for whom you live. Third, the believer is at peace with God. That's how the verse 6 ends. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace. One day, the Russians and Ukrainians are going to lay down their arms. I don't know when, but one day it will happen. One day, the war will come to an end and there will be peace. Well, Christian, in Christ, you have peace with God. He has laid down his arms against you because God's wrath has already been discharged against him. Jesus secured your peace at Calvary. So I'm not sure what's bothering you today. I'm not saying I'm looking in your face and seeing something bothering you. But I trust something is bothering you, a disappointing marriage perhaps, a rebellious child, a frustrating illness, a difficult job. Right, that list of things bothering us must be as long as the number of people in this room. But I know that regardless of what's bothering you now, there's nothing more important than what every Christian has in Christ: peace with God. And then fourth, the believer is pleasing to God. Look again at verse 3, beginning about halfway. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What requirement is Paul talking about there? The requirement that we obey the Lord. That requirement that we obey the Lord has been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father on our behalf, and now in Christ, we can obey the Father too. That's how verse 4 ends. We now walk because Jesus fulfilled the law for us and in us. We can now walk in faithfulness to God according to the Spirit of God. We're now empowered to live lives of holiness in Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives pleasing to God. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In the flesh, you cannot please God. But in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. In Christ, you have a godly present, right? You are pleasing to God. Now, what does this mean for you? Well, if you're a Christian, it means you should rejoice that you are pleasing to God. That's amazing news, right? No matter what your past, no matter what you've done, no matter how awful you were, no matter the evil things that you did, regardless of your past, in Christ, you are now, today, in this very moment, pleasing to God. And it's tempting to let your past overshadow your present, to be burdened by the man or woman you once were. Far too many Christians are like someone who walks into their home and all you see is the cracked ceiling, the old appliance, right? The chips in the paint. Like, you don't rejoice that you've got a home. Take a page from the spiritual playbook of John Newton, who said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And who you are, if you are a Christian, is pleasing to God. So rejoice. Now, I'll also say this. If you are a Christian, strive to please God. Strive to please God. Like, don't let the truth that you are pleasing to God keep you from striving to please God. Take to heart 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Strive to please God more and more. Pursue holiness more and more. The Spirit will not fail you. He will change you. It takes generations for the wind and the rain to alter the surface of a rock. And I know for some of you, as I'm telling you that you are pleasing to God and that God is changing you, you're thinking, I don't feel very changed. I'm not changing as fast as I want to change. Well, I recognize that that's a hard reality, that we don't always change as quickly as we'd like to. I can just say there's hope in Romans 8. This is the promise that God's Spirit will take God's Word and change you deeply and powerfully and substantially and permanently. Growth is possible, it's visible when you walk, and it's inevitable when you walk according to the Spirit. So what should you do if you want to please God more and more? I'll say two things very briefly. Unplug as much as you can. Unplug as much as you can. I know it does not make sense to get rid of your iPhone or to disconnect from the world entirely. We don't want to be like monks or nuns, disengaged from a world that needs our presence, right? And yet we must find a way to live in this world as if it is not our home. Like Daniel, we are living in Babylon. Find a live in Babylon. Just don't let Babylon live in you. It's hard to set your minds on the things of the Spirit when your thoughts are plugged into the internet. When you're overwhelmed by news sites and websites and Facebook feeds and TikTok things, as much as you can, like put them away. You know, each of you need to decide how much social media intake is appropriate. Just remember, it does not leave you untouched. Unplug as much as you can. And also, I would say this more positively, meditate as deeply as you can. Like, make it your life's ambition, not merely to read the Bible, but to meditate on Scripture, right? To read it slowly, to read it carefully, to read it prayerfully. Like, give the Word time to sink into your heart. Like, so I make it a practice, not every day, but most days, I make it a practice when I read the Bible to jot down one verse that particularly stuck out to me that I can think about throughout the day, that I can pray for others, honestly, that I can pray for myself, that I can rub that verse in my heart the way you rub salt into meat. Like that word is preserving me. It's protecting me. There is a kind of Bible reading that's not like that. It's like skipping a stone over the surface of a lake. It never really gets under the water. There's another kind of Bible reading that's like deep sea fishing. If you want to please God more and more, go deep sea fishing into God's Word. Christian, it's not just that you have a cleared past. You have a godly present. God is growing you. God is changing you. God did not save you to leave you alone. He saved you to please Him, and all the more as we see the day approaching. That takes us to the future. Third, in Christ, you, Christian, have a glorious future. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, notice how close the Spirit of God is to every believer here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, which means, Paul says, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're in the Spirit of God is in you. And to have the Spirit of God is who is God. So to have the Spirit of the Father, who is Himself divine, is, verse 9, to have the Spirit of Christ, the Son. So to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ, The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three different and yet divine persons, one and the same God. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner called this paragraph the raw data of the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you find passages like this that only make sense if God is in fact three in one and one in three. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I think to say that the Spirit is life is to say that we, in Christ, we have spiritual life. We have the Spirit who is life. He's our life. Paul says there the body is dead because of sin. I think what he means there is that we're all dying physically. Like, as I look at you now, you're dying. We're all dying physically. The body is dead in that sense because of sin. We're dying physically. We're all dying physically. Our bodies are wasting away. Death is something we all face. We may hide from it. We may run away from it. We may be sad about it. We may even pretend it's not true. We may spend countless dollars on lotions and something called water therapy, Botox, surgery, all in a quest to pretend we're not dying. But we cannot stop these bodies from falling apart. The body is dead because of sin. Our bodies are dying physically, but spiritually, something else is going on. Look at how verse 10 ends. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, right? Though your body is dying because of sin, you are spiritually alive because of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that became yours through his atoning death. The Spirit is life for you because of the righteousness of Christ in you. And that takes us to verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the promise of a future resurrection from the dead. Though your body is dead because of sin, though your physical body will one day be in the ground, that same body will be raised from the dead by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how that paragraph ends. This is the promise that one day our physical bodies, our mortal bodies, will live forever in a state of eternal glory. The French writer Montaigne once said that death is the condition of your creation. That was his way of saying death is natural. It's not a bad thing. It's natural. It's the condition of being. It's what it means to be human. Well, Montaigne was wrong. Death is not natural. Death is a result of sin. Death is inevitable, not because God created us, but because we sinned against God. That's terrible news. But Paul teaches us that sin will not have the last word, not for the Christian. Paul teaches us that not only is the past of the Christian cleared, not only is the present of the Christian godly, but the future of the Christian is glorious. When the Father raised the Son from the dead, he conquered sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Like, that is the posture of the Christian toward his or her death. You've lost. You've been defeated. You can kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul. And in fact, God is going to raise my body in glory one day. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave will one day raise us to live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be believers seeing God face to face. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And on that day, when God gives life to your mortal bodies, on that day, when you stand before the Lord in a glorified state, sin entirely being a thing of the past, you will not care about the approval of your boss. You will not care about the approval of your friends. You will not care about the approval of your mom or your dad, though for now you should. You're not going to care about the approval of the other kids or about your team. Because on that day, you will finally know perfectly what you can know today, that you are pleasing to God the Father. Not because you're awesome, but because you are forgiven through the precious blood of the Lamb of God, sacrificed for sinners like you and like me. Sacrificed to clear your past, sacrificed to sanctify your present, and sacrificed to glorify your future. So the question is, can I please God? The answer is a full-throttled, in Christ, you are pleasing to God, and you will forever be pleasing to God. And if some of you are here today wondering, am I pleasing to God? Am I in Christ? The only way to get there is to believe in him, to trust that Jesus Christ died in your place on that tree for the forgiveness of your sins, that he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said is true and that he can be trusted and that he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the reality that though we all enter this world sinful and displeasing to you, you have made a way out of condemnation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, we pray that even as we sing this last song, that we would sing it with the kind of astonishment that we're supposed to have when we deeply understand your grace and your mercy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.